really good. We're going to talk about this turning point in history where Jesus came and what it meant. Today we're going to kind of give you an introduction to the book, you know, because context is so important, isn't it? You've got to understand, if you want to know me and I want to know you, we really need to know a little bit about each other. Would you agree? I need to know about your background. You need to know a little bit about mine, where I'm coming from, where you're coming from. A little bit of the history there, because it is only then that we can really begin to understand what's going on current day if we understand what has gone on in the past. Does that kind of make sense? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to zip through some stuff. Your outline today looks a little busy. There's a lot of information on it. I don't know what we're going to do about outlines in the future. I don't even know what we're going to do for this series yet. We may just give you a sheet of notes and say take the notes as you want to. I'm not sure yet. But we'll see how that goes. But I hope you'll stick with this series, as it's going to be a lot of fun. On Easter Sunday, leading up to that, just going to let you know, we're going to be doing some things like Stations of the Cross again on Tuesday and Thursday and Friday evenings that week, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, leading up to that. And we're going to time it out so that I really want to encourage you to fill these seats between now and Easter Sunday, okay? We're doing a little bit better job of that, but because what we're going to be talking about on Easter Sunday is John chapter 3. And, you know, what's in John chapter 3? Anybody remember what's in John chapter 3? John 3:16. Right. One of the hallmark scriptures that so many of us have heard from the time we were way down there, right? We're going to talk about the background of that and the encounter that led to Jesus uttering those incredibly prophetic and impactful words. So I want to encourage you to really use this as an opportunity. The book of John is the one that when folks begin their walk with Jesus, John is the book that we usually encourage folks to read first, because it gives such a comprehensive picture of God's plan for eternity and for our lives individually. So I really want you to lean into this. Todd has brought us a new resource table back there. There's some stuff still for sale. There's some stuff for borrow and return. We're going to give you some Bible study tools. I want you to mark up your Bibles, okay? And I want you to highlight, and I want you to use pens and all that good stuff to take notes. And Todd's going to make sure that we have those type things that won't bleed through and all that good stuff. He and I have already talked. So I don't have them all today, but we'll try to have them next week. So I think it's going to be a good thing. We're also going to accompany this series, we're going to have a companion class going on. And I introduced in the second service last week David McMichael. Now, you've noticed David because a lot of times he's wearing the Peyton Manning jersey, okay? And that's David. David's here. And David, I'm going to ask you to come on up and let's talk a couple of minutes about what you plan to do in that study, because this is going to be a companion study. And David's been a teacher, and I'm going to let him share that story. But y'all give him a big hand, big welcome, because he's... He's so nervous right now because he's just so shy and so backward and introverted, right?
Yes. Not really.
No. Many of you have already signed up for this class. It's going to be held at 10:15,
yep,
beginning next week. And just kind of, first of all, David, you and I had a conversation at lunch one day in the not-too-distant past where it kind of led to us doing this together. So you had kind of mentioned something that had happened to you and something I believe your wife might have said to you that kind of got you to the point of realizing you needed to do something like this in terms of teaching some stuff you've done before.
Yeah. When I was I was raised in the church. My parents were Episcopalians, came from the Methodist and the Catholic background. I was the altar boy, 8 a.m. service, you know, and the 9:15 or 30 service, whatever it was. And
that's why his posture so... straight, okay?
Well, no, actually,
he was an altar boy.
I tried. And believe it or not, a lot of times I wear shorts to church, and believe it or not, a lot of times I wore jeans and shorts to church there because I had a robe, so nobody could tell the difference.
Okay.
It was okay, but
yeah,
if you got caught wearing that without the robe, you're in trouble. So.
Yeah, yeah.
But I went on a retreat, and I was getting ready to tell everybody at the retreat, yeah, it was a good time, you know, yeah, God spoke to me, everything's wonderful. But what came out was that God had told me to get my house in order. So I'm standing there getting ready to tell you, you know, yeah, you know, God spoke to me this week, and it's great. And what came out of my mouth was, God said to get my house in order. Well, my wife wasn't raised in the church, so you know, I went home and we had just had a little baby, and I'm kind of like, man, how do I tell her this? You know, I'm thinking she's gonna think I'm a nut, I'm a weirdo. I went away on this weekend, I joined the cult, something's wrong with me. And so I kind of thought, okay, well, I'll just kind of not say anything for a little bit. And then over time, I started sharing things, and our good friends went to church, so that kind of helped her go to church. Well, in my Christian walk, God has continued to push me forward, you know, first in service, you know, do, and break down the barriers, forget who I am, have a servant attitude, and forget all the things I thought I was. And then eventually I ran into a couple of gentlemen in the tax service. On the weekends, I used to do taxes on the side. And I met some gentlemen that were really into Bible study, and we really just dug in. And so over 2 or 3 years, I mean, we met every week for 2 to 3 hours, and we did nothing but read Scripture and talk about it and read Scripture and talk about it. And there were times the conversation got a little excited and heavy, but it was always God-driven. Many times in my life, I tell my wife, you know, man, I just don't understand, because I run a business, and I didn't have to tell my wife, I don't understand, what's so hard about this? I mean, you pick an order, or you do this, or you do that, this is so basic. And one of the things she told me is, you know, God gives you gifts for a certain reason, and maybe you think that gift is, you know, just a normal thing to do, but it's not. You know, you really need to realize that that's what God's given you to do, and so you need to use it and not think, well, everybody should be doing it, so.
Yeah. So a gift of yours is teaching.
It is. It runs in the family. My dad's a teacher.
Yeah.
I didn't want to be a teacher. I really didn't. I mean, my dad wanted me to go to school and be a teacher, and I didn't want anything to do with it. I didn't want to sit in the classroom, look at a bunch of kids, you know, now sit down, calm down, don't do this. So I have a great respect for teachers because I don't think I could do it. But I find my daily calls as a manager in business is to teach. To teach people how to do their job, teach people. A lot of times they get their life problems handed to me. I spend my life teaching. It's just not the way I thought it was going to be in a classroom setting with a bunch of children quite honestly are better off without my teaching anyway. So.
David's going to start his class starting at 10:15 next week. If you want to come, come to this service. You already do anyway, the vast majority of you. And then as soon as this one's over, head down to the conference center and this class will be designed to go more deeply into what we're going to cover on that particular Sunday. So come in here and then go into the class. You're going to drill deeper into that material.
Yeah, and I think the main thing is it's not going to be really highly structured, and I'm not going to lecture. You know, it's really, what is God saying? What did we hear? What does that mean? Because I think one of the frustrations a lot of people have when they leave church is, that was a great sermon, bud. What was it again? I can't remember that point that I really wanted to share. So. You know, it's really allowing you to take it into your heart and let God work within it, within you. And if it's already been worked, sharing what he's done in your life with that and going deeper with it. So the intent is to take it further. And it's kind of open-ended. So however the class's personality is how the class will go.
Yep. So your personality will shape it. So, look, we want to make sure we have room for you. We want to encourage you to do this. If you're willing to try this out, we just want you to let us know on your connection card, which we want everybody to fill out, by the way, before you leave today. Just let us know that you'll do this class. You're going to try it, and just I don't know if there's a card for it or a code for it or anything. What now?
John Group.
John Group. Okay, John Group. Great. Just write John Group on there, and we'll be ready for you. And you go to the conference center, and Todd will have marked the class that we're going to do it in.
Classroom A.
There you go. Thanks. Classroom A. Okay, we're going to be in A. They've already got it figured out. David and Michael, ladies and gentlemen. David's a good man. I'm glad God sent him here. And that's going to be a really cool thing, what we're going to do. You got your Bibles, go to the book of John. Go there with me. And if you don't have your Bible today, I really want to encourage you to bring it on a regular basis for the foreseeable future as we do this class. Like I say, I'm not really sure what we're going to have on the screen. I don't know what we're going to have on your outline, but we're going to just kind of go from there and kind of see how things go. The book of John is one that is unique in itself from the other Gospels. And we think of the Bible, and we think of the fact there are how many books in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. Simple mathematics will get you that last answer, right? For some of us, not that simple, maybe. But and these four books that we call the Gospels are that which largely give us the history of Jesus and his life and his walk, his miracles, his death, the impact of that. And the uniqueness of the book of John among the four Gospels is this. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, right, are known as what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Now, Synoptic Gospels are a little bit, let me tell you what a Synoptic Gospel is. What is a root, one of the forms of the word synopsis, or I just gave it to you, didn't I? Synoptic is synopsis, right? What does synopsis mean? It's a compilation. It's a summary of facts about a particular issue, person, time frame, era, whatever, or any topic. That's what a synopsis can be. And so the Synoptic Gospels are basically, more so than the book of John, are largely a summary of facts historically about Jesus and his life. John, on the other hand, is not known as one of the Synoptics. It's unique because it is more of an interpretive book. In other words, a lot of the facts, a lot of the events that you may have seen and read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's not going to be a lot of reiteration in the book of John of many of those events, although there are plenty of events that are in John that are in others as well. But largely, there is more of an emphasis, and this is not absolute, but more of an emphasis toward the interpretation of Jesus' life and what he said, drilling down a little more specifically into some of the theology. So we're going to be teaching you some theological terms. We might use a word like ubiquitous here or there, but I will make sure, all right, that I'd let you know what it means after I find out what it means, right? But if ever, in the course of anything in here, during this study, if there's something that you feel like, oh, Bud's trying to go over our head, stop me. Stop me. And say, whoa, can you explain that a little deeper? What did you mean by that? Did you mispronounce that? You know, which is entirely possible, right? So I think that we're going to enjoy this. It's going to be a new adventure for many of you. But I want to encourage you to stick with it because I believe the application here is going to be absolutely huge. And I believe that it's going to have an opportunity to transform your life like few studies that we have ever done here in Integrity. So let's begin this adventure together, and let's have a word of prayer. Let's just ask God to bless our time and to help open our hearts to see the truths that he wants us to see as we begin this. God, thanks for the day. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for this unique gospel written by John that really does so much to interpret so many things that occurred in your life, so many things that you said, so many concepts, so many things that would have come from the mouths and the pens of the prophets in the Old Testament. And God, help us in a new way to have a clarity that we just talked about, Lord, over the past, seems like, you know, 8 weeks or whatever. And God, give us a sense of clarity around what you're trying to say to us. And God, I pray that you will give us the courage not to stay the same as we are today, but to be willing to move in response to the prodding of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us through what goes on here, through what goes on in the classes we have going on, through what might happen in our own personal devotions. So, Father, I pray that you will indeed give us your heart. Give us your direction. And God, burden us for our own selves and those around us, because your plan is for all of us to know you and to know you intimately and to rely on you and to depend on you for each and every aspect of life. So God, may we do that through this study. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, many of you kind of ask us sometimes, what should I do for my quiet time? I'll tell you, for the foreseeable future, dig into John, okay? Dig into John. Go ahead and get into chapter 1 over the next couple weeks. We're going to be covering that at least the next 2 weeks after that. a lot of stuff. And I will tell you that even as we move, what we will do here, the time we spend on this is not going to even come close to giving it justice. I want you to know that. We're only going to be able to scratch the surface with the time we have, with the depths and the truths that are found in this particular book. So let me just kind of give you some stuff, and I thought I was going to be able to use, well, I might be able to use this little thing here. Stephen, we agreed to kind of try this thing out right here, if I can teach from that. I wonder why it's so short. Y'all got any? I'm trying to figure out why they made this thing so short. But anyway, I don't know. But anyway, who was John? Who was John? John was one of the... Yeah, the Apostle John is one of the disciples. He was one of the 12, right? But he was also what? He was one of his best friends. John was a part of this inner circle of disciples that Jesus seemed to develop over time. And, you know, the funny thing about it is we think about the 12, but you know what? The 12 were not the only disciples either that Jesus had. There were kind of like concentric circles widening out different levels of commitment, kind of like what we see and how we look at church today. Those that are in the core, those who are more committed, those who are part of the congregation. Maybe they don't do a lot as far as ministry goes or mission, but they're here. And so Jesus had this concentric circle set of disciples that followed him. We see reference to the 72. We see reference to, you know, so many others. Many think that as there's some significance with relation to the number 144 as it relates to a number that we find in the book of Revelation. So anyway, just a lot of different things, a lot of different ideas, a lot of different thoughts are out there among scholars around Jesus' concentric circles of disciples. So John was one of the most intimate. He, along with Peter and James, formed that inner circle. This was kind of like, I don't know if I would call it the brain trust, but perhaps those that Jesus, maybe in his humanity, was able to find a relational connection with, perhaps more than maybe the others. And I believe indeed that is an important part, a demonstration of his both being God and being human, is that he had this relationship with these three guys that seemed to be really tight, maybe even more tighter, I don't think there's any question about that, than the others. John, as a matter of fact, even has the gall to describe himself as what? The disciple who Jesus loved. As a matter of fact, you'll find in this book, he never names himself. He never uses the first person. And he usually refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John was a very humble individual, not seeming to want any credit. And I don't think any of the gospel writers did anyway. But he especially went out of the way to almost conceal the first person nature of his writing this book. Keep in mind that he was an eyewitness to all this stuff as well that had gone on during Jesus' ministry. Well, an example is found in John 21. As we get toward the back of the book, the last chapter in the book, Peter turned, and this is when the post-resurrection appearances, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Okay? The disciple, and that's the way that he would refer to himself. And we'll see that numerous times throughout the text of the book of John. So that's one thing about John's identity. John was also the son of a dude named Zebedee, and his mother's name was Salome. Not Salami, but Salome, all right? Zeb and Sal, look at it that way. Now, Zebedee appears to have been a fairly well-to-do commercial fisherman there in Israel, around the Sea of Galilee area there. And he had a brother whose name was James, right? Well, the reason that we think that Zebedee was well-to-do and that John came from a fairly affluent family is because that they had numerous servants. We're told in the description of Zebedee that there were numerous servants that they had hired. And so in their personal employ, they were business owners and most likely successful business owners around the area of commercial fishing. So this whole idea about the fishing, hanging around the water, which is something that Jesus seemed to do a lot, was not foreign to John at all. That was kind of like right in his wheelhouse with regard to where, that was one of the things I'm sure that might have attracted him even to Jesus as he responded to the call. Well, this brother and he, James, were known as the Sons of Thunder. We see them referred to as the Sons of Thunder. And I got to admit, I have a little bit of a tension there around that, because the Sons of Thunder typically would imply that these guys would have had really fiery, maybe volatile, and maybe even turbulent personalities. And in reality, among Jesus' circle of three, these two guys, James and John, were the more, I guess you might say, a placid or calm of the three, because the other one of the three was who? Peter, who's kind of like a wild and crazy woolly booger kind of guy, okay? And so James and John, being known as the Sons of Thunder, may have more referred to their lifestyles prior to their experience of coming to know Jesus and beginning to follow him as a disciple. Does that kind of make sense? So we don't really know, but we can assume, I believe, that there was something there in their personality that would have caused them to be known that way. And we can assume by looking at their lives after that they had calmed down a lot. Okay, and so that's an important thing for us to know. So that's kind of some interesting tidbits about John's identity. Is that kind of clear? Any you got that? Okay, I want to give you a chance to push back at me. Okay, all right. Now let's go and look at if John, based on who John is. John did a good bit of writing in the New Testament. Okay, he wrote the Gospel, right, of John. And he wrote that and by the way, he wrote that book after the other Gospels had already been written. So it was very probable that he was familiar with the different approaches that the other Gospel writers had used. And so it might have been this might have been what John was thinking. Certainly he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but could John's own smartness had a piece in this? Absolutely. He might have looked at the other Gospels and he would have said, you know what, Matthew does this well, Mark does this well, you know, Matthew's kind of, you know, dealing with the Jews, Luke is kind of dealing a little bit better with the general population, maybe, Gentiles, etc. You know, but, you know, there's a lot of facts there. I think I want to write kind of an interpretive book. You know, I don't know if that's how it worked out. That might have, I don't know. God, you know, if that's what happened, God surely put that in his mind. Obviously, and it was a God thing, the way this book came out, we know that. And in the writing itself, we see some literary similarities to the other books that he wrote. Now keep in mind, as we go through these books real quickly that John wrote, keep in mind that there really is no collective, unanimous agreement by any scholars with regard to the authorship of these books. Now, they don't deny that somebody named John didn't write them, but the question was, this the John? Was it the John? That's what there are many scholars that have questions about that. I myself, in my limited scholarship, I don't doubt that it was the same John. But then again, I don't go as deeply analytical as some of these other guys would. So, guys and gals. So, what are some of the other books that he wrote? First of all, the book of John. Now, he might have been in his 80s or his 90s by the time he wrote the book of John. So, lots of time has passed between his ministry time with Jesus. And guess what? John was born pretty close to the time that Jesus was born. So, being in his 80s and 90s, that would have been in the 80s and 90s A.D., And remember, Jesus' crucifixion occurred when? 30 A.D., right? And so many years have passed, and John has held many things in his heart. He has done many different things in the interest of the church ever since, or since Jesus had been walking the earth. And so this likely date was somewhere between 80 and 90, although some scholars will contend that it was written in around 60 A.D., a little closer in to the time of the ministry. Well, his audience at that point in time, you know, and this is one of the timing of the Gospels is significant. The timing of the writing of the Gospels is significant. Why? Because as Jesus was resurrected, he ascended, and we saw in Jerusalem Pentecost occur. We saw the birth of the church, right? We saw Christianity begin to spread, right? And initially, who were those who were beginning to follow Christ soon after Jesus' birth? Or excuse me, death. The Jews. Thank you, Mike. Exactly. The Jews. But as time went on, what happened? The gospel spread to much further out to the Gentiles, right? And so the audience that John was writing to, vis-a-vis the audiences that the first three gospel writers were writing to, was quite significant. John knew that he had more of a universality to his book. Because many more people, you know, Matthew's style of writing, which was specified toward the Jews, for example, would not have worked with regard to what John wanted to do. Because he wanted to capture everybody, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their own personal experiences, and their own faith. And he wanted to interpret those first gospels. So he had this very mixed Gentile-Jewish I guess you might say ethnicity in mind when he wrote this book. Now, Luke's gospel was written about 25 years earlier than John's. Okay, so even Luke, which was of the synoptics, the most recent one written, there was still 25 years in between. That's a long time. And so John had a lot of time to ponder things. Now, what's something else that John wrote? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, right? You ever read those books? Those letters, basically. We call them books, but really letters. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were largely, and you know, 3rd John's a little bit different because it's kind of a letter of recommendation to a particular guy who was writing a forward letter to a particular missionary, a worker. But 1st and 2nd John in particular were largely written to encourage those in the church, particularly those who had been, their minds had been infiltrated by a heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, Gnosticism. Now, the root word there is gnosis, okay, in the Greek, and gnosis has to do with the idea of knowledge, okay? Knowledge. Now, Gnostics took the gospel, and they had perverted it to the point to where they had claimed, and by, their leader was a guy named Marcion, by the way, Marcion, all right? They had kind of adopted this idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were different, okay? Different gods, okay? And that the God of the Old Testament was more involved in the creative aspects of the world, but that there was another God who would be engaged in the more redemptive acts. Now, the creative God dealt a lot, perhaps, in matter. All right, now matter being material, you know, that which you could touch, see, feel, etc. Their idea was, keep in mind, Gnosticism means what? What did I say a minute ago? Knowledge, right? What they were doing was separating the physical world from the intellectual world. Now, this was a heavy influence from what we know as the Greek Hellenistic culture, okay? Where the Hellenistic culture was heavily influenced by the idea of what you can know. Your smartness, your intellectual capacity defines your significance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, ad infinitum, right? And so the idea was this one God, which was more gauged toward the matter, and then this other God, which had to do more with knowledge, the God that had to do with knowledge was the redemptive God, okay? And so therefore, because there was an inferiority difference between the two gods, the Gnostics felt that any and everything having to do with what you could touch, see, feel, smell, etc., was inherently evil. It was inferior in itself. And so when you think about that, that theological foundation, and it is a theology, it was a false theology, that philosophical and theological foundation led them to this idea that anything you do with with matter, with your body, your physical body, it doesn't matter anyway because it's inherently evil. And because it's inherently evil, you know, go ahead and do whatever you want to with your body. So this led to offshoots of the Gnostics having cults, etc., where you would find, you know, just really wild and crazy free sexual type atmospheres. Your body's evil anyway, so go ahead and just do whatever feels good, do it, basically. That was a lot of what came out of that theology and philosophy. And so the Jesus then, and here's the other thing. Jesus was indeed the redemptive God, representative of the redemptive God, but because Jesus could not be the redemptive God as well as have anything to do with matter, there is no way that Jesus truly came in his humanity. Okay? That Jesus never was both God and man. Now the idea that they had there was this, that Jesus appeared to be a man in order to relate to the people that he came to deal with. But in reality, he was not both God and man. That was the idea of the Gnostics. So that was kind of complicated. Go look it up, go Google it, whatever you want to. But it's really kind of weird, some of the stuff that they believed. But they had a lot of influence in that day. And so John, in his letters, was trying to help set many of the church folks straight on that issue of theology. And we mentioned the other book that John wrote. What was that one? Revelation, right? Which many people just want to totally avoid because to them it's very difficult to understand. The book of Revelation is only really difficult to understand when you choose not to use a literalist means of reading it. Many people, and this was kind of like, you know, where I grew up, it was kind of like, well, we ignore it because it's so symbolic. It's hard to really figure out what the symbols mean. And if you look at Revelation symbolically, it can be very difficult. But if you look at it with a literalist perspective, and remember that John was describing things that he would see in the future in terms that were related or relative to himself, okay? And if you understand that, he had a limited knowledge because he was seen in the future, but he only had a real knowledge of terminology based on his reality. Does that make sense? For example, if he saw things in the future, if he saw a car, for example, would he have known to call it an automobile? Probably not. He would have used language that would have given a reasonable facsimile based on his knowledge with regard to what he was seeing. And so when you look at the book of Revelation, have that in mind, it's really not that difficult to figure out. When you link it to other passages. And that's the unique thing about Revelation. When you study Revelation, you got to study at a bare minimum the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, right alongside with it, and parts of the Gospels, particularly, for example, Matthew 24 and other parts as well. But that's Revelation. He wrote that, and many people felt that he wrote that right before he died, after he wrote the book of John. Now, if that's the case, guess what? He was on up there, wasn't he, when he wrote the book of Revelation? And he wrote it from this island called Patmos, where he had been exiled out of where he used to live, which we think was Ephesus, which, by the way, is modern-day, what country? Turkey. Yeah, Ephesus, when you're Ephesus, notice that's modern-day Turkey today, all right? So anyway, those are the books that he wrote, his other writings. All of them were very, extremely powerful and informative. So his writings were just, you know, so cool. So what do we know about the book of John? Let's just give you real quickly an outline. Here's what this high-level outline might look like. The first four chapters are that of identification. It's kind of an introduction of Jesus to the people. John wants to make sure that the people, that his readers understand the origin of Jesus, where he's coming from. It kind of goes back to that contextual thing. John knew that the message would be much more impacting if he were able to establish the validity and the veracity and the reliability of the individual who he was teaching about anyway. So the first four chapters are more introduction. The second segment runs from about chapter 5 to toward the end of chapter 12. And I kind of call that the time of conflicts. Here we see Jesus really getting into conflicts with people. Now, in the first four chapters, we see the introduction in chapter 1. We see John the Baptist's ministry. We see the miracle at Cana. That's one of the highlights that we're going to talk about at the wedding. And we see John chapter 3, for example, which to me is the most significant passage in all of Scripture to describe what Jesus was all about doing. Okay, but then when you get in 5, we begin to understand some of the nature of the conflicts that we see with the religious leaders of the day and the governmental officials that were there. But remember that Jesus' major conflicts were not with governmental officials. They were with religious officials. Why? Because he's the one. He didn't challenge the government. He didn't challenge, I mean, to a degree he did. But he was not a huge threat to the government, nearly to the extent that his teachings were to the established religious traditions of the day. Okay? And so then in chapter 12 and around the middle, to about 17, we see preparation. We see a heavy emphasis on preparation for the crucifixion, preparation for ultimately what would be the resurrection, etc., da, da, da. And then we see in the last three chapters a real unpacking of the redemptive work of Jesus. Not only, of course, the crucifixion and the resurrection, but some discussions with the disciples and some encounters that give a lot of insight into what Jesus' purpose really is and really was. So what I want to do now, I want to give you some comparisons around the Synoptic Gospels and the book of John. Remember, I mentioned that a few moments ago. Synoptics, a lot of the facts were summarized, a lot of history, etc. John, a lot of interpretation. So we're going to go, and on your outline, I gave you this. There are no fill-ins in this part. The geography of the books, largely we see from a historical perspective, the Synoptics dealing with Jesus' ministry in the north around Galilee, the fishing areas, etc. However, we do see more of an emphasis in the book of John on some of those encounters in the south, particularly around Judea, Jerusalem, etc., in that area. Israel, you know, when you think about they didn't have mass transportation, and you had to pretty much walk or go on a camel, whatever, horse, whatever the case might be, you know, there was a lot of ground to cover in Israel, okay, in those days. And so there is a pretty wide pretty wide proximity or distance between those areas, going north and south. And so we see that. That's one of the differences in those books. Now, from a perspective, in terms of perspective, we see the Synoptics be dealing a lot with the idea of a macro view of the kingdom. Kingdom inheritance is the big deal. That's one of the things that the writers seem to really hone in on with their writings, with some of the events that they talked about. The idea, the kingdom of God is near. This is what the kingdom looks like. And, you know, we see where in a couple of those books where the writers go to great extent to interpret the idea of the kingdom of God. Now, John, on the other hand, in his book, takes a little bit different approach, a little bit different perspective, and he talks about the person of Jesus individually and what in eternal life inheritance means. In other words, from a micro perspective, what does the kingdom of God mean to me? What does it mean to me as an individual to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, it means the idea of eternal life. It means the idea of a better life here. As a matter of fact, John 10:10 is one of those verses that we quote a lot, which says that Jesus basically said, I'm come to give life and to give it to the fullest. Well, the whole context of that is, not only do I want to give you eternal life, I'm going to change your life now. You know, we're not going to wait till heaven for you to see the change. We're going to see it now. So there's a lot more of a micro drilling down kind of view, I think, with regard to the perspective of the book of John. What does this whole thing about the kingdom of God mean to me as an individual? And how can it benefit me? What's in it for me? John wants that to be clear to his readers, Because what's he trying to do? He's trying to get people to what? Turn to Jesus. So the audience, we mentioned that a few moments ago, is the synoptics were largely geared toward the infant church, the church in its infancy stages. It was young, it was still developing, it was still trying to get its theology worked out, etc. Whereas John wrote to a more maturing audience, didn't he? Because by that time, again, there was a greater level of ethnic diversification in the church. When in reality, what happened in the early days of Christianity, the theology and the truth of the gospel really applied, and I think maybe this is where there seems to be a direct relationship between the people who are more aware of their needs and their willingness to receive Jesus, all right, as opposed to those people who are not really aware of their needs. And I would dare say that there are socioeconomic and demographic factors that factor into that. Those who might be a little bit lower on the socioeconomic scale might be a little more aware of their needs than those who have a lot. Does that make sense? And so as a result of that tendency in human nature, one of the things that seemed to happen was a lot of the earlier converts to Christianity tended to trend more toward those that might have been a little lower on the socioeconomic scale. But by the time John wrote, guess what? It was universal. Everybody was figuring out who this Jesus was and were buying into who he is and what he had come to do. So that's important. This is very interesting right here. The story of the synoptics deal primarily with the earthly accounts, while John's gospel deals with more of the heavenly meaning. Now, that's just more of a broad overall trend. Obviously, much of the heavenly meaning was set forth in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's not to diminish any of those, but it's just to bring a level of emphasis to understand a little bit more maybe what John was thinking. Again, John wrote this gospel last. He had the opportunity to analyze what had already been written and said, okay, you know, this is what might be needed here. And there were other writings that he read, that he would have read as well, that ultimately were decided. John didn't know what this Bible was going to look like. John could not have quoted you Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, da-da-da. Because, you know what, it wasn't put together yet, right? He had also seen other writings that were written during the gospel time frames that never would have made it into the canonized scripture, right? So that's important for us to know too. So, but he did know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John pretty intimately, okay? Because they were a part of his circle. They were folks that he would have hung with during his earlier lifetime. So the literary style, the synoptics focus on short sayings and parables of Jesus, while John's gospel, we seem to be looking at a little bit more of Jesus' longer discourses. Okay? We see a lot more of narration as opposed to sound bites type thing. And as far as analysis goes, think about what a color analyst does on a ball game. Okay? The color analyst is the person who the play-by-play person tells what happens, right? The color analyst is the person who tries to interpret what's happening and to tell us what it means, right? So that's kind of what happened here with a color analyst. The synoptics have very little commentary. A lot of what we see in the synoptics was just what Jesus said, and that was pretty much it. But John adds more commentary in his gospel. And then coverage as far as time goes. In the Gospels, there's largely the mention of one Passover. Okay? Remember, Passover was what? An annual event, right? And John seems to cover, maybe to span a little bit more of the broadness of the time of Jesus' ministry, because three Passovers, perhaps even four, were mentioned. Okay? So that's an idea of the coverage. Let me give you real quickly as we close down today and kind of get us ready for next week, an idea of some of the themes that really mean a lot to me. And I think these will be helpful for you as we think about the major things that really matter in the book. And we're going to touch on these themes. Not only are we going to touch on them, we're going to delve into them as they come. because and there are other major themes as well, but these are five that I just really kind of like to live into, and these are the five that I think of primarily when I think about the book of John. And the first of those is the idea of Jesus, that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. Okay? Now keep in mind, Jesus, the Son of God, not only is He the Son of God, He also is God. Now, I'll be honest with you. If you ask me to explain that in an in-depth fashion to the point where I've given you a perfect explanation, I can't do it. Okay? I don't understand it. Some people might tell you they can. But how Jesus can be the Son of God and be God is something I have to accept on faith, because that's what Scripture says, and that's what His life represents, that's what His life demonstrates, that's what His life in my life has demonstrated. Okay? And so the person of God being Son of God, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Being all three being God, right? In the Trinity. So you might want to say this is the Trinity theme right here, that the Son of God is God. And we're going to look next couple weeks at John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. Who is He? That refers back to what? The Word who became flesh, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that language there implies a uniqueness in the identity of the Son of God, but yet a merging of His identity and a holistic identity with God Himself. The second major theme we're going to talk about is the redemptive work of Jesus' sacrifice. Okay, and that's very clear in John chapter 3. We're going to see the fascinating story of a religious leader who decided to buck the trend, but he didn't want everybody else to know what he was doing because it would have been politically and religiously suicidal for him. And so his name's Nicodemus, he meets Jesus in a dark alley at night, and they have this conversation that demonstrates that. And we see there, that's where Jesus uttered those great words, what that so many of us know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." We're going to see the theme of Jesus' identity as our good shepherd. Okay, the idea of a shepherd and the care that the shepherd gives to the sheep is very synonymous with the way that Jesus deals with us. He is our good shepherd. And we're going to see that primarily over in John chapter 10. And that's where we see that phenomenal verse in John chapter 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Now, the context there was what? That the thief would come to steal from the flock under the nose of the shepherd. So the thief, who really, the allegorical parabolic statement there, has to do with the thief also being, in relation to us, who? Satan, exactly. Satan will come to steal, kill, and destroy. The one who will try to steal the sheep will come to steal, kill, and destroy them, right? And then he goes on to say, he says, "But I have come that they may have life and they may have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This is a part of this theme had a lot to do with his preparation of the disciples and those others that followed him around the idea that, you know what, one day I will die. I will be sacrificed. Now, they didn't fully understand it until Golgotha, until the empty tomb. But he was all the time foretelling this and trying to help them, preparing them for their understanding of what would happen. And then we see the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to the Father. This may be probably the most controversial theme in the book of John. The idea that Jesus could be the only means to get to God. Now, we believe that. That's a cornerstone of our faith. That's part of our doctrinal statement, Integrity Church. That indeed, what Jesus said in John 14 is very true. And for an example of that, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then the final theme that's very, very, very instrumental is the theme of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as his time was getting a little closer to the time that he would leave this world, began the transition to the day of the Holy Spirit. And he gives a job description of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. And he tells us what the Holy Spirit does, and he also tells us pretty much what the Holy Spirit doesn't do. And we can see that very clearly as he's trying to prepare the way, because the Holy Spirit would come and do what? The Holy Spirit would come and would kind of finish his work, complete his work in many ways. And so in chapter 16, in verses 13 and on, it says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." So, that gives you a general, broad outline of where we're going. You're ready now to plunge in and go. You're ready to jump in. You're ready to learn some terms. You're ready to learn some truths that maybe we haven't talked about before. But you know what? The book of John could be the most impacting book in all of Scripture. And I've been looking forward to this. You know, I had one of those days yesterday when a lot of things just didn't go wrong. Or everything did go wrong, excuse me. And I'm looking forward to tomorrow. You know, today was my kind of like, you know, freshness as we begin looking at this book together. And I think it's going to have a tremendous impact on you as individuals, on me as an individual, on us as a corporate and collective body of Christ followers. So let's pray, and we'll get our team to kind of kick us out of here before we go today with another one of those. One of the hardest things I've ever to do in my life is follow these guys. You know, that's really hard. But anyway, it's a pleasure to have the honor to do it. Let's pray.